The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 25 this evening. The word of our God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 130, beginning at verse 1, as this would be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Context matters. Context matters. From time to time, well-meaning theologians will suggest that we ought to actually change the opening words of the Apostles' Creed from "I believe" to "we believe." And they say this because when we come together and we confess the Apostles' Creed, we're not confessing our own idiosyncratic beliefs. We're confessing the one faith that has been delivered to the entire church that belongs to all the saints. And therefore, they suggest we ought to say, we believe, because this is the confession of the whole church. I wonder what you think about that. I mean, to point out the obvious, it would not be wrong to say we believe. After all, that's the way we begin the Nicene Creed, and it would be utterly true. Nevertheless, I think that the theologians, as they suggest this, are losing sight of context. For most of us, almost all the times that we confess the Apostles' Creed, we are already doing it as the people of God in a congregational setting. That is, the setting in which we are confessing the creed already points to the fact that we're doing this collectively as the people of God. And I, for one, therefore want to keep the "I believe" in the creed. Because the "I believe" makes clear that this is not just a confession of people generically in the church, but it's also my personal beliefs, my personal commitment of allegiance to the living God and to the things that he has revealed to us in his word. Context matters. The Psalms of Ascent work like that too. These Psalms of Ascent were to be sung by the people of God as they went up to Jerusalem, that's why it's called the Psalms of Ascent, is they went up to Jerusalem for the three great pilgrimage feasts, right? For Passover, for the festival of Pentecost, and for weeks, culminating in the Day of Atonement. So as the people of God would gather together, streaming toward Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms together as they planned to gather together in the city of God and to worship God as his corporate people, his chosen people, his one people. Context matters. And the context of these psalms makes the corporate nature of the message absolutely clear before we even read the first verse. Nevertheless, these psalms frequently begin in a very personal way, as does Psalm 130. Making clear that there's a personal engagement involved in these psalms and not simply the corporate element. It brings out the personal engagement of each pilgrim in both the struggles and the joys of being part of the people of God. Now, if we hold to a romantic view of ancient Israel, we can imagine that these psalms were always sung with unmitigated joy. After all, people were going up to celebrate these great pilgrimage feasts, to celebrate who God is and what he's done on behalf of his people and the promises that he has for the people of God in the future. But if we simply read them with reality, we'll realize that the joy that they experienced, which is true, was always mixed with sadness, a sense of mourning and loss for what in fact was not yet true of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly when Psalm 130 was written. Actually, we don't even have a very close idea of knowing when Psalm 130 was written. But we know it was written after the United Monarchy. And when you get past King Solomon in the Old Testament history, there is never a period after that that anybody would look to and go, that's the golden age of Israel. It was always marked by war and conflict. It was marked out by repeated unfaithfulness on the part of the leaders and the people alike. It was marked out by sin, that is, rebellion against God. It was also marked out by hardship and famine and difficulties, which led the people as they went up to Jerusalem singing to mix their joy with sadness, hoping for a better day in the future. And if you think the period of the kings was bad, and it was, it got even worse when the period of the kings came to an end. Imagine for a moment trying to sing the Psalms of Ascent in the Babylonian exile, where there wasn't even a temple to go up to if you could make it back to Israel and go up to Jerusalem. There was no place for you to do the very thing that God was calling you to do in the Psalms of Ascent. Think of what Psalm 137 says. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange and foreign land? And even after the temple would be rebuilt, Israel was under the thumb of one pagan dictator after another. They were always the tail and never the head. Their joy would always be mixed with sorrow and also with longing for a better day. Life in the covenant community was good, but it was also hard. Beloved, that's still true today, even on this side of the empty tomb. Belonging to Jesus and following Jesus with his people is good, but your life is mixed with sorrow and sadness and loss. And following Jesus in a broken and fallen world is sometimes rather difficult. And that may be one of the reasons why this particular psalm, Psalm 130, is almost universally loved by the people of God, because it begins with the depths of despair. And it ascends to a confident faith which is seeking to be an encouragement to other people. The psalm naturally divides into four chunks consisting of two verses each. If you're taking notes, I just encourage you to jot down these headings. Verses 1 and 2, pleading for mercy. Verses 3 and 4, preaching to ourselves. Verses 5 and 6, patience in adversity. And verses 7 and 8, preaching to others. Those are pretty simple, but let me give them to you again. Pleading for mercy, preaching to ourselves, patience in adversity, and preaching to others. We begin our ascent to confident faith from the pit of despair. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There is something wonderfully, perhaps a bit paradoxically, but wonderfully comforting about these opening words. In fact, this psalm is commonly referred to as De Profundis, which are simply the Latin words for out of the depths. Some of you might be there right now. If you are, and even if you're not, but are going to be in the future, give thanks. Give thanks that God did not call us to pretend that life is always okay. Rather, God gives us words by which we can express our grief and cry out to him for mercy when we feel like our life is being crushed out by our circumstances. And let us give thanks that as we cry out in the confident knowledge that our Heavenly Father will listen to our cries with both compassion and mercy. In Jewish thought, out of the depths really has the idea of out of the seas, because the sea was a place of chaos and death and judgment. And that actually fits really well. Maybe your childhood was different than mine, but if you've ever been held underwater just a little bit too long, and you're just desperate to get a gulp of air in, that's the idea. You realize that left to yourself, unless you were rescued, you're in a desperate situation. Indeed, unless the Lord rescues us, we are doomed. And to make matters worse, the psalmist is aware that he doesn't just need to be rescued from his circumstances, although that's where many of us start when we recognize our own difficult positions. We turn to the Lord for deliverance from oppressive circumstances, only to discover a second and deeper problem that underlies our suffering. Consider the Jews in the Babylonian exile. Their circumstances were pretty bleak. They were alienated from the promised land, and they wanted deliverance from their circumstances. But as they considered the very nature of exile, they had to come face to face with the reality that they were in exile because God had judged them. God had judged them because of their sin. It was not enough for God to deliver them from their circumstances. He had to deliver them from themselves. He had to deliver them from their guilt. Exile, no matter how painful it felt, was merely the symptom. Centuries of rebellion against the living God was the disease. Or consider Jonah, who was literally cast into the depths of the sea. The fact that he was getting wrapped up in seaweed while the waves rolled over his head was actually a very real problem, right? I don't want you to imagine that somehow these physical circumstances don't matter, that your circumstances don't matter. Of course they do. But that wasn't all that was the problem with Jonah. Underneath this calamity stood a more foundational problem. Jonah was in open rebellion against God, even though he was a prophet. God had told him to go and do one thing, and Jonah headed out in the other direction. He had bad circumstances, but he had a much bigger problem than that, which was his own sin in the face of the living God. Now think about these problems in terms of symptoms and consequences. Think about them in your own life. Which do you want to get rid of? And the answer is obvious, at least for me. Both, right? I want to get rid of both. I don't want to get simply rid of the symptoms on the one hand, And I said consequences, I meant the root causes. I don't want to simply get rid of the symptoms and keep the root cause, but honestly, I don't want to keep the root cause and get rid of the symptoms either. I want to be delivered from both. Well, the psalmist has come to the same conclusion. And so he cries out to the Lord for deliverance, not just from his circumstances, but from that the Lord would show him mercy, not only to him, but to all of God's people. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, sadly, multitudes of people will never cry out to the Lord for mercy. That's a sober thing to think about. Multitudes of people will never cry out to the Lord for mercy. And it turns out that nobody cries out to the Lord for mercy simply because their situation has become desperate. We do talk about foxhole conversions, but for the most part, those aren't genuine at all. I don't doubt that God uses them. But mostly people are just crying out whatever they want to say to get out of this immediate crisis. But they're not crying out to the Lord in faith. And I believe that nobody cries out to the Lord simply because their situation becomes desperate. On the last day, a vast multitude of people will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the face of the Lamb. You notice they don't cry out for mercy. They don't cry out for grace. They simply want to be protected from their circumstances and from the wrath of the Lamb in his second coming. Why won't we cry out to the Lord for mercy? Well, hopefully you all have. So let me ask, why won't they? And the answer is found in verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Why do we cry out to the Lord when we are being overwhelmed and sucked down by the bottomless waters of troubles and our own iniquity? That why question is important. We do this because the Lord is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you do not know that God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, you will not turn to him in your time of crisis. There are actually two foundational truths and applications in these verses. One of them is about God, and the other one's about us. First, God. You should always start with God. The Lord is not a God who is intently watching you to see you doing something wrong, so he can take out a really big ruler and wrap you across the knuckles. Let me say that particularly to the young people that are here today. Sometimes people imagine that God is simply out keeping score. That's Santa Claus. That's not God, right? Santa Claus is trying to know who's been naughty and who's been nice. God is not looking at you to mark everything you've done wrong so he can wrap you across the knuckles with a ruler and say, stop doing that. Rather, on his own initiative, the Lord is the God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That his God is a God of profound love, and it's a love that leads him to act for your good. This is one of the handful of the most important things that you will ever learn. The Lord has both the authority and the desire to forgive everyone for their sins who calls upon Jesus Christ in genuine faith. And as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an extraordinary promise, and it's made to everyone. Second, these verses also tell us something important about human beings. Nobody cries out to the Lord until he realizes that the Lord is a gracious and forgiving God. I want to pause here and let that seep in a bit. People don't cry out to the Lord because they're in need, genuine faith, and people don't cry out simply because they realize how guilty they are. People only cry out to the Lord when they apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Our shorter catechism puts it like this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. See, that means recognizing that we are guilty sinners is not enough. Realizing that we desperately need forgiveness is not enough. We will only turn to God when we grasp the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Let me say that's very practical for all of us here this evening. Everybody in this room has loved ones and friends and co-workers who do not know Jesus Christ, who you want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this truth is telling us you don't need to focus so much on convincing them that they're guilty. What you need to spend your time on is declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. See, to evangelize is to give the good news. Evangelism is not trying to convince people how desperate they are in their guilt. Evangelism is telling people about Jesus Christ, who is so compassionate, that he's the good shepherd, that a bruised reed he would not break, and that instead of insisting that we receive what we deserve, he came and lived the life that you and I should have lived and died the death that you and I should have died so we could receive what he deserved. That's what evangelism is about, holding forth the goodness of our Savior. This also has ramifications for your own life. Repentance and being turned to God is not something we do just at the beginning of our salvation. As Martin Luther put it, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ called us to repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life would be made up of repentance. There might be a bit of hyperbole in there. Luther was prone to that. But he had a really important point, that is, by nature, we turn from keeping our eyes fixed on the living God to our circumstances, to our troubles, to our own worldly desires. And God keeps graciously turning us back to himself. We do it over and over again. What should you be doing in your own life that's going to ensure that you keep being turned back over and over again? A big part of it is simply reminding yourself of how good God is. That he is a God of love, of compassion. That you're going to be drawn to Jesus Christ because of his beauty. Repentance, being turned to God, is not something that you do just once. Now, admittedly, it's always a work of God's grace, but one of the means God uses in turning us back to him is simply making clear his own character in the finished work of Jesus Christ. After all, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. If you see Jesus as being chintzy and holding back on his gifts, you're not going to be attracted to be drawn to him. But if you realize that God is a God of grace beyond your wildest imaginations, then you will flee to him for mercy. So let's learn to preach these truths to our own hearts. That's true when things are going well. That's true when things are going badly for us, when we are in despair. But let's keep reminding ourselves that the Lord is a merciful God, and that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he might be feared. There are a couple things I want to say about that last line, because it's a little unusual. You've heard it so often, you probably take it for granted. But just listen to these words again. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, that's a perfectly fine translation. I don't know that there's a better way to translate this. But there is a challenge in this. In the Hebrew, the word for forgiveness has the definite article on it. Well, you wouldn't say the forgiveness. but actually it's saying something important about the forgiveness that exists with God. When we confess that there is forgiveness with you, we are not saying that just as there are forgiving human beings in the world, God is also a forgiving supreme being. But it's not what we are saying. The definite article is making clear that God is the only place where we can receive the forgiveness that we need because of our iniquities. Right? It's with God and with God alone. One Jewish scholar tries to bring this out by translating this phrase, "Forgiveness is yours." I think that's actually pretty helpful. Forgiveness is yours. Another scholar suggests, "For there is true forgiveness with you alone." Now, yes, by all means, we need to be forgiving each other. We need to go to each other and seek reconciliation through forgiveness, both giving and receiving it. But in terms of our ultimate guilt before God, there is only one place where that forgiveness can be found, and that is with the Lord alone. There are just two points that we need to keep in mind. First, the only place we can find forgiveness of sins is with the Lord. And second, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's a merciful and forgiving God. When we cry to him in faith, the Lord hears our prayers and he abundantly pardons us completely. The other interesting twist with verse 4 is that it tells us, and I think somewhat paradoxically to us, that the Lord's forgiveness is reason for us to fear him. Now, we might have imagined that the Lord would be more feared if he revealed himself as a God of law primarily, as a God who was going to strictly judge us. But Alec Motyer is right. Nowhere is the full, awesome reality of the divine nature more present been in the bestowal of forgiveness. It's one of the great paradoxes of biblical Christianity. God most fully displays his glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is sending his own son and crushing him under his own judgment in order to deliver sinners from the wrath that we deserve. The glory of God is never more fully revealed than in the cross of Jesus Christ. And mark this well, while salvation is for the good of the sinner, it is for the glory of the Savior. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he would be held in reverential awe. Well, I want to ask, do you believe these things? But I trust that all of you I'm looking at tonight, you do believe these things. But what does faith in a merciful and gracious God who puts away the sins of his people actually look like? It turns out that faith, like love, often looks a great deal like patience and waiting. In particular, faith reveals itself as patience in the midst of adversity. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. The psalmist continues, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." What does crying out to the Lord while preaching to our own hearts about his goodness and mercy change? Well, think about that. What does crying out to the Lord, asking him for mercy, change? Well, God answers prayers. He may change your circumstances. But actually, the first thing that it usually changes is ourselves, our perspective. As David Strain points out, it may actually be at this point that the psalmist's outward circumstances have not changed at all. It may be that the earthly consequences of his sin still continue. It may be that things are still hard and sore, but having gone to God and reminded himself that with God there is forgiveness, having fortified his faith by preaching the good news to his own heart, now he is able to wait on the Lord. There is a new peace, a new contentment. I wait for the Lord, he says. But let's be honest, waiting is hard. It's the old joke, you know, Lord, please give me patience, and I want it now. Waiting is hard. This new peace, this new contentment, is not about becoming indifferent to either our circumstances or to our sin. Waiting on the Lord is active in a way that permeates our whole being. Here's really a remarkable quotation. This is from Robert Alter. Robert Alter puts it like this. Even the watchman, sitting through the last of the three watches of the night, peering into the darkness for the first sign of dawn, cannot equal my intense expectancy for God's redeeming word to come to me in the dark night of my soul. If you've ever had or ever will have the responsibility in the military of standing watch throughout the night, I've had to do that. Let me tell you, the minutes can feel like hours, and it could drag on forever, it seems. You can think it's never going to end. But here's the thing. It always does. The same thing is true when we wait on the Lord. When we wait on the Lord to act in mercy on our behalf and our circumstances are still grinding, it can feel like it's never going to change. But it will. So when we are in the depths of despair, we cry out to the Lord pleading for mercy. We preach to ourselves about the character of God, but the Lord forgives the offenses of his people, and we wait upon the Lord in faith. And yet there is one more thing that we ought to do. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Having spoken to God in verses 1 and 2, and having spoken to ourselves about the Lord in verses 3 and 4, we now turn to speak to each other. We speak in order to stir up each other. We speak in order to encourage each other in our common faith. We speak in order to comfort one another with the comfort by which we ourselves have been comforted. The call for our fellow believers to hope in the Lord makes clear that the circumstances have not yet changed. Do you see that in the text? He's not saying, let us celebrate what God has done. It's a call for our fellow believers to hope in the Lord like we are. And that very call indicates that our circumstances have not yet changed. What has changed is that we no longer have our eyes fixed solely on our circumstances. Rather, we have lifted our eyes and fixed them upon our God. And when we fix our eyes upon the Lord, we see our most painful circumstances in the light of God's character and his promises. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What the psalmist is looking forward to, we have the great privilege of looking back upon. Right? We don't look forward as though it's through a glass darkly. Christ has come. Christ has already conquered Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And so we have the privilege of looking back upon an accomplished reality. Many commentators point out the fact that the psalmist never explains how the Lord is going to redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But they're forgetting the context. See, context matters. When would this psalm be sung? Well, as part of the Psalms of Ascent, as the people of God were going up to Jerusalem year after year in the three great pilgrimage feasts. And what were they going to do there? They were going to the temple to worship God through sacrifices. I mean, the very first of the pilgrim feasts is about the Passover, about the blood of the Lamb, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But of course, this is also true of Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, which would culminate in the Day of Atonement. The context of the Psalms of Ascent is that God's people were traveling to celebrate deliverance, blessing, and atonement, which all focused on the sacrifices of the temple. These sacrifices pointed forward to the promised seed, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, and not just the world in general, but your sins in particular. That is how the Lord would redeem his people from all our iniquities. The Lord would not merely deal with the symptoms, but on the cross, God would tear out the disease at its very root, and he would wash you whiter than snow. How blessed we are that while they needed to look forward, we live out our struggles looking back on the finished work of Jesus Christ and back on the empty tomb. Nevertheless, we still look forward as well because we live on this side of Christ's second coming. We continue to live in a broken and fallen world, and we live in this world as sinners. Affliction and guilt, suffering and shame can still at times rest very heavily upon us. At times it feels like we're being crushed under their weight. This beautiful psalm reminds us that instead of giving in to despair, we are to cry out to our Heavenly Father for mercy and for relief. Critically, the psalm reminds us that a big part of that relief may come, indeed it frequently comes, even before the Lord changes our circumstances, simply because we are focusing on him, who he is, what he has done, and his promises that he will certainly bring to pass. Beloved, we are not in the hands of a cruel fate. We are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, who sent his Son to redeem us and to bring us into his family. We are the children of the living God who will surely act on our behalf. And so we do not merely wait. We wait in hope. We do not merely wait in hope. We wait upon the Lord in hope, the covenant-keeping God who loves you. We wait knowing that it is better to be in the depths with the Lord our God than it is to live in a mansion without him. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.